I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm only going to cover one verse this morning, but I want us to read the context. So I want us to read the first 14 verses. We're going to look at verse 8. But to understand verse 8, we need to at least read the first 14 verses to kind of pick up the flavor of what's going on in this letter from the Apostle Paul to his mentor Timothy. So if you've got your copy of the Word of God, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And if you would follow along in your copy of the Word of God, thus says the Lord, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word, which you have given to us, your people, that you might speak to us this morning, today, in this very place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells your children, that we might understand your word, that he teaches us and helps us so that we might be able to not only understand the word, but walk in the Spirit in obedience to your word. We are not alone in this world. Just as our Savior Jesus promised us that when he left, that he would send the Helper to come. We are thankful for the Paraclete, for the Comforter, who comes and is with us and will illumine his word, your word, to us this morning. We pray for your strength. We pray for you to give us attentive ears and especially to give us soft hearts. Strengthen, encourage, and if necessary, rebuke us. And we pray as well, Lord God, that you would open the ears of those whose ears have been stopped because of their unbelief, that you might open their eyes so that they can see Jesus clearly in the gospel, We pray that you would unshackle their hearts and give them a heart of flesh, replacing their heart of stone, so that they might be drawn to you and believe in Jesus, the only Savior of the world. We pray, Lord God, because without you, we can do nothing. And so we depend upon you this morning to speak, for your servants are listening. It is in Christ Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, it was about 100 years before the Protestant Reformation in Germany that Jan Hus, the courageous pastor of Prague, he was arrested. He was condemned and sentenced to be burned by a church council in 1415. When Hus heard his sentence announced by that council, he fell to his knees and he prayed out loud, "Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies." Then when he was chained to the stake, he prayed, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." Then the flames snuffed out the life of the one who was called the morning star of the Reformation. 140 years later, on July 1st, 1555, John Bradford, an English Puritan, was burned to death as well. He was chaplain to King Edward VI of England. He was one of the most popular preachers of his day, but he was to be a martyr for the faith as well. As he was being driven out to Newgate to be burned at the stake, permission was given to him to speak. And from the wagon on which he rode, the entire way from West London to Newgate, he shouted these words, "Christ, Christ, none but Christ." And then he was burned for his faith. When we read of the history of these kinds of godly men and women as well, we should not respond with praises for these men. Nor should we think, if that was me, I would never be able to do that. I would fail in similar circumstances because our faith is not as great as theirs. Because to do that would misplace the spotlight of their faith on men and not on our God, who makes men like steel in the furnace of affliction. Earlier in these verses that we read this morning, the verses before verse 8, Paul confirmed for Timothy. He reminded him, almost as he had taken a photo album and opened it up and flipped through its pages, reminding him of his godly heritage, the special calling that he'd received from God upon his life. And he's telling Timothy these things because he's telling him that he doesn't want him to run from his duty. Instead, he wants him to depend upon the power and the love and the disciplined mind that is given to him by the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that was in John Hus and that was in John Bradford, that same Spirit resided in Paul and it resided in Timothy, and he resides in you and me and every Christian as well. And it's with that kind of holy confidence that Paul is calling Timothy to serve in verse 8. But there is a danger. There's a danger that Paul wants Timothy to see. It is the temptation, it is the fear of shame. This word that's given to us, notice verse 8. The verse begins with "therefore," pushing to everything that has come in the first 7 verses. All of this is your history, Timothy. All of this is the photo album of your life and everything that God has done. "Therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed." That word "ashamed" means to experience a painful feeling, to experience a sense of loss, a loss of status. because something has happened in your life. It means to feel humiliation. It means to be disgraced. Timothy, don't let that happen to you. What's Paul worried about that he would be ashamed about? In verse 8, he names two things in particular, and that's really what I want us to talk about this morning. Those two things are the testimony about Christ and the testimony of Paul himself. And then after Paul has warned Timothy, he exhorts him to share in his suffering. So this morning, we're going to look at Paul's command, do not be ashamed. And then after we look at what Paul commands of those two ways of being ashamed, I want us to see how God empowers us to face suffering for Christ instead. You see, there is a growing darkness in our world. There is a growing apostasy in the church. And we need to understand that what we see is only a portion. It is only a piece of what is to come. Our Lord has shown us in His Word that this is not the end, that it will grow darker. We're seeing open mockery. Open persecution is not far off. And nobody is safe. I'm not paranoid because I'm a guy from LA. Because what starts in Los Angeles and what starts in New York slowly seeps into the rest of the country. Where you are here right now in this place, you were not 10 years ago. Because of what had occurred 10 years before that on the coasts. It is slowly seeping in, and the whole world continues to change and gets darker and darker until the coming of Jesus Christ. And I want us to especially hear this because the temptation is greatest, not amongst those that are older, although that temptation is there, but the temptation is greatest for our young people, for our young families, because they have been indoctrinated and they feel the tug of the world to accept everything that is being taught. It's being pushed in every way through all of our media, through what the Bible calls the world. It's being pushed so that you will feel out of place in this world unless you accept everything that the world teaches and believes. So Paul is telling Timothy, and God is speaking through His Word to us, we are not to be ashamed. But of what? Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. We could encapsulate that by saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony about our Lord. That Greek word for testimony is where we get our English word martyr, martyrion. But Paul's not speaking here of martyrdom. He's speaking of the testimony of boldly proclaiming the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This shame would be, that Paul is addressing to Timothy, would be both for Jesus himself as well as for his gospel message. It was contained in his life. It was contained in his preaching. It was a mockery of the fact that they would believe in some peasant Jewish man who died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. How is that your God? When Paul went and preached that very gospel in the city of Athens, in a culture very much like our own, you'll remember that the Gentile elite philosophers scoffed at what they considered an ignorant man who was speaking of lofty things that in reality to them were nonsensical. It isn't far from this very place where we can go to our university campuses and that very same spirit exists. And it is teaching our young people to mock what we believe in the Word of God. In Acts 17, verse 18, we read their reaction as it's recorded by Luke. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't know Jesus, and they laughed at the gospel. But what really had them rolling in the aisles was when Paul got to the part of the message about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the grave. They stopped him. They said, wait, we were with you kind of up until that point. We all have our belief system, but really? The resurrection? In Acts 17:32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. It may have kind of boiled under the surface for a while, but when he got to the core of our belief, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they couldn't handle it anymore. And they became openly mockers of the gospel. That wasn't the only place that Paul received such a response. In the Gentile city of Corinth, Paul had the equal opportunity to be mocked by three different groups: unbelieving Gentiles, unbelieving Jews, and even believers in the church of Corinth who preferred a polished preacher who could wow them with his style and his so-called wisdom. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Read with me there what Paul said about that. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verses 26 to 31. Paul speaking to these believers who were seriously impacted by the world's culture around them are being corrected by Paul. But notice the way he describes their attitude. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. Because Paul to them is just a country bumpkin preacher. Why? We know Paul was well-educated. We know that Paul was a Roman citizen. We know that Paul was of the elite class on his way to stardom in the group of Pharisees, that he was in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. I mean, he was up there, but he had thrown it all away. He tells us that he considered it as scuba, as dung, as waste, as he pursued Christ. But the Corinthians, who had been infiltrated by the thinking of the world, said, you're nothing, Paul. We want something. We want a superstar. We want somebody that speaks on the conference circuits and writes all kinds of books and has a big name. Who are you? And notice Paul's response. 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is bringing them back to the center. He says, all these things that you're looking for, all these things that are attractive to you, Corinthian church, are nothing. Come back to Jesus. Boast in Christ. But the church had started to absorb the feeling, the attitude of the culture. So Paul knew the temptation. He knew it was a great temptation to just give up or to give in. But the Lord had given serious warnings about those who would be ashamed of Christ. And these were not lost on Paul. In Mark 8:38, Jesus soberly warned with these words, For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And of course, we think of the three denials of Peter when our Lord was in the courtyard of the high priest in Mark 14. He was ashamed. I mean, practically, how is it that we identify with Jesus Christ? Practically, how do we identify with the gospel that we preach? Well, we do it in two ways. We do it through our speech, and we do it through our lifestyle. I said it this morning in Sunday school, I'll repeat it again. Niceness is not Christianity. Being nice does not equal Christianity. Now, let me ask you, do you speak the word of Christ? See, niceness equals Christianity will come into conflict when you have to say things that the Bible says, which will make people think you're not nice. And they'll even doubt your Christianity. They'll say you can't be a Christian because to say those things is not nice. It's mean. It's hate speech. It is not loving to tell somebody that they are not right with God. Who are you to say it? But niceness is not Christianity. Do you speak the word of Christ? Do you say all that the gospel says? Or do you just shave off little bits that are not acceptable to the world? You'll notice those that make themselves prominent as Christians in the view of the world, those that are in the op-ed pieces that are popular, those churches that get the political scene on them, the spotlight is put on them by the world, you'll find that they've done this. They've shaved off the bits. They'll be silent about the things they ought not be silent about. But do you do that? Do you shave off your gospel message so you don't say anything that might not be acceptable to the people that you're speaking to? You're standing there and you're speaking to somebody robed in rainbows, and they ask you, "Do you think I'm going to hell because I'm gay?" Well, I don't know. I'm not saying that. I'm not one to judge. You shaved off the gospel because you're ashamed. If you wouldn't say it to your neighbor, and you wouldn't say it to your family member when they're committing adultery or they're living in fornication, you wouldn't tell them that they're wrong and that they're in sin because you don't want to offend them, you have forgotten that niceness is not Christianity. That the gospel is the gospel and the gospel is true. So in your words, practically speaking, are you ashamed of the gospel? Or how about in your lifestyle? Do you live as Christians live so that we're so different that the watching world can identify you as Christ's? We lived in this little apartment in L.A., in a section of L.A. And I don't know that any of our neighbors went to church. Maybe one neighbor. We had a little Korean couple, an old man and an old woman that lived near us. We lived in an apartment complex and lived in the bottom back row. And Mr. Lee didn't speak very much English at all. I don't know if his wife did. She never said anything. She just grunted when we waved to her. But Mr. Lee would sometimes smile when he'd see us and he'd say, "Ah, going to touch, touch." That's the way he'd say it, "Touch." And we'd say, "Yes." I mean, it would be the middle of the day and a weekday, and we'd be going, and he'd say, "Touch, no, we're not going to church. Go to the market or whatever." But every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, like a little pack of quails, I'd go down the stairs, my wife would go down the stairs, my four girls would go down the stairs, and we'd head down the stairs, we'd head over to our car, we'd get in our car, and we'd go. At the same time, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. And you got to know that in L.A., that's a dangerous thing, because somebody's going to rob you. Because clockwork, they know you're going to be gone. But all of our neighbors would see it. see it. Now, it doesn't make you a Christian because you go to church every Sunday. But we lived in such a way that everybody noticed it. As a matter of fact, I was sharing the gospel with one of my neighbors, and we'd had lots of conversations. And then one day, I'd invited him to church, but I didn't want to say anything to him because I thought if I tell him I'm the pastor, it might throw him into a spin or something. You know, I kill parties all the time. We sit down next to somebody at a wedding and like they're drinking heavily. And well, what do? I'm a pastor. Oh, and they start hiding cups and stuff. So you can't really tell them as a pastor. You have to kind of sneak up on them ninja style. And so I'm sharing gospel with my neighbor. And I give him an invite card. We had these little postcards that were printed up. And one of the photos on it is me baptizing somebody in it. And so I didn't say anything. I just kind of flipped it over and gave it to him. And he's looking at it, and he looks at me, and he looks at me. He said, "Are you the pastor?" This was after a long time of conversing with him for many, many months. And I said, "Yes, I am." "I knew it! I knew it!" He thought something was weird about us. Do you live in such a way that people go, "Yeah, I knew there was something weird about you"? It's not just the words, but it's not minus the words. It's the words and the lifestyle. They match. The people can see you. They know where you go. They know what you do. They see inside your house. They know everything about you. And they know it's consistent with your claim to be a Christian. One commentary defines shame, the shame of being a Christian, as a negative feeling about oneself because of one's involvement in an activity that is considered unacceptable by the society to which the person belongs. Now, it used to be something like this, is that you would go, and if you bought alcohol, you'd wrap it in a paper bag and hide it, because that was shameful to society. That if you got pregnant in high school, that they sent you off to some aunt's house in the country, across the country where nobody knew you, you had the baby, and you'd come back after you put it up for adoption, because being pregnant out of wedlock was shameful in society. That if you were a homosexual, that you hid it as much as you could so nobody would find out. But now the tables have turned, and what is evil is good, and what is good is evil. And now when somebody says, "What did you do this week?" And you're like, "Oh, you what? You, what did you do?" "I went to church." "All right, I went to church." "Oh, you're one of those. Are you ashamed? What do you believe? Why do you go to church? Are you ashamed?" Because in America, society is putting immense pressure on Christians right now. They're telling us to tone down our gospel message. The world doesn't like the exclusivity of the gospel. They'll let you say you can have your Jesus, but keep it private. And when you start talking about Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life, that is not acceptable. They don't like it when we speak of sin, and especially when we get specific about sin. And they don't like us talking about God's judgment. They hate it when we declare God's wrath against specific sins. And they especially don't like it when we call the world to repent and to bow the knee to Christ. But we need to listen to the words of Scripture here. And refuse to be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord. He is our Lord. We don't get to pick and choose when we feel most comfortable. We don't get to choose when we speak, to whom we speak, and to what we say. Jesus is our Lord. He tells us what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. We have to remain faithful to the very end. Quickly, look at what he says there. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. But specifically, we could say he's saying, don't be ashamed not only of the gospel, but of gospel preachers. Don't be ashamed of gospel preachers. Another way that we identify with Christ other than preaching and living by faith is through solidarity with his people, especially those who suffer on his behalf. Shame has a way of growing in influence, just like cowardice and timidity grow as well. If we are ashamed of Christ and his gospel testimony, we'll find that we're soon becoming ashamed of those who are preaching that gospel. "Oh, you're one of those fundamentalist Christians, aren't you? Oh, no, I'm not like one of them." I bet you even believe that homosexuals are going to hell. You probably talk about fornicators at your church. You probably believe the Bible and everything it says. Oh, no, I'm not like one of those. Don't pigeonhole me with one of those. I'm not that. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me for preaching the gospel too. The gospel is considered foolish to Gentiles, to the world, shameful to the Jews. How can anyone believe in the Son of God, the Savior of the world, died a criminal's death in shame, hanging naked upon a cross? And notice that Paul's not saying he's a prisoner of Rome. Paul's not saying that. He says, I'm his prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. He's there in prison because Christ is his Lord, and Paul is willing to submit to his master, even if it ends him up in jail. It's the love of Christ that drove Paul's obedience. Commentator John Kitchen says, bonds of love always hold more firmly than shackles of iron. There's a great pull to be considered respectable and honorable in this world. Great pull. I'm telling you, this is a guy who, as I said in Sunday school class, has been in after high school in school for 11 years. And I read people that oftentimes are willing to give up everything so that everybody thinks they're smart and academic and they're scholars and they're acceptable. And I want to be with Paul and says, I don't care what's hanging on my walls. I don't care how many letters are behind my name. I just want to be right with Jesus. But there are so many pulls away so that everybody will think we're good people, we're nice people, we're not with them. In his final letter, the Apostle Paul talked about those that were shipwrecked. We read of Demas because he loved the world, so he deserted Paul in his time of need. Make no mistake, there's the reality of that warning of being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we to do instead? Notice the verse says, instead, share in the shame. Paul says it this way, share in suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel. Don't just share in the glory, share also in the shame. That's the reality of being called into the army of the Lord. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3. You don't join the army because it has good benefits. You don't join the army because you could lose a few pounds, and so they got a great exercise program there in the army. You don't join the army because you look good in green camo. You join the army to defend your country, knowing that it's going to require suffering in training. It might possibly require you going to war, and you might even suffer to the point of death. Paul doesn't give Timothy an option here. It's a command. In 3:10, in Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him in the power of resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Instead, share in the shame for the gospel and share by the power of God. When we suffer for Christ, we'll have all that we need to endure that suffering. Warren Wiersbe relates a story he read about in this regard years ago. He says, I read about a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. He was to be burned at the stake, and he was certain he would never be able to endure the suffering. And one night, he experimented with pain by putting his little finger into the candle flame. It hurt, and he immediately withdrew it. I will disgrace my Lord, he said to himself. I cannot bear the pain. But when the hour came for him to die, he praised God, and he gave a noble witness for Jesus Christ. God gave him the power when he needed it, and not before. We suffer for Jesus. He will empower even our suffering. Brothers and sisters, we have to prepare ourselves for the days ahead. Our society is growing darker. It is growing more antagonistic. We can't be silent, and we cannot fear men. We cannot be silenced. We cannot fear men. Our Lord has called us to shine like lights in a dark world. Just like a city on a hill cannot be hidden, a lamp cannot be placed under a basket. We can do nothing but shine brightly for Christ. We have to live, we have to speak for Christ, come what may. And when the suffering comes, we can be confident of this, that the Lord will give us the strength to endure for His glory and for His honor. Brothers and sisters, do not be ashamed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will help us endure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us for your word. Help us. We are weak, we are feeble, and in many ways, like Peter, we are cowardly. But we ask you, Lord God, that you would strengthen us, that we would shine brightly in this dark world. Help us to resist. Help us to stand firm. And we know, as we trust in you, that we will be faithful to the very end, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. It is in Christ Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.